Up to this point, Mark has told us, right at the beginning of his gospel, that every time Jesus opens his mouth, the people are astonished and amazed. They say, you're not told about any of his teaching. You're not given a sample until this chapter. But when Jesus is in the synagogue, he's teaching, he says, and when the people hear it, they are astonished. They say, we have never heard such authoritative teaching. Our ears have never heard anything like this. And then when Jesus releases a demon-possessed man and heals a paralytic, they say, our eyes haven't seen anything like this. So for the first three chapters, Jesus is pretty busy. Mark tells us he's teaching along the way, doesn't give us any samples of it, but just says the people are amazed and astonished. Now, I was thinking to myself of the kind of things that we're amazed by. You know, if you listen to the news, you probably over and over again are amazed and astonished at the kind of inhumane treatment that human beings could do to one another. In Bucks County, where we are, we've had our own hazing scandal. And as more and more details come out, it just breaks your heart about how, you know, I never was one of those big, strong guys who was the captain of a team. When I was on the wrestling team, I was 86 pounds. So I was on the smallest weight class. You know, the guys who were in the heavier weight classes were twice as big as me. So I don't know the dynamic of ever being in the position where you get to call the shots and you get to push kids around. I was always the one receiving that. But here, our Bucks County has been rocked by a hazing scandal that showed the captain of the team abusing kids lower under him and everyone following it. And so, you know, our prayers have been for those who are victimized and also for the one who is perpetrating that victimization. But other things in the news just really amaze us at times. I have young kids, and they are, and I join them in never failing to be amazed at American Ninja Warrior. I mean, these guys, it seems like this is the place, if you're a gymnast, and you know, you're not the biggest and strongest, but for your weight, you're strong, and you're agile, and you're lucky. I mean, they're doing superhuman tricks, these guys. It's just amazing. The other thing is, my kids are musicians, so we listen to From the Top. It's a program on NPR of young musicians, and oh my goodness, you'd just be amazed. Just amazed at the skill level. So here we're told that the crowds are just continually amazed by Jesus' teaching. And then we get our first sampling where Mark starts off his gospel with a number of Jesus' parables, and he's giving you a sampling of Jesus' parables. Now, kind of amazing to think about it. The parables, when you listen to them, they're stories that everybody can relate to. They're accessible to all. They take everyday events or experiences, and yes, Jesus puts them to compare them to heavenly realities, which we usually don't look into and see. But on the surface, they seem to be pretty innocent. Pretty kind of homespun tales. And so you might not think of, wow, this is astonishing, amazing truths. In fact, one of the interesting things about Jesus' parables is that you can listen to them and come away with that same kind of feeling. Like, okay, we know about farming, and we know, yeah, when you cast seed, some of it goes astray and doesn't fall on real good soil or promising soil, and some does land on good soil. And in an arid climate, you know, you just throw it everywhere in hopes that something will come up. So, you know, you could listen to it and just say, yeah, everyone knows that. Almost like that Geico commercial. Yeah, well, like everyone knows, you could. That's one of the things that some people come away with. They hear these stories and they just say, yeah, heard that, get it, good, and don't see anything beyond it. And Jesus says, he teaches in parables so that some, in hearing, would walk away and be worse off after hearing them because they close their ears to it. But it also is a danger we as Christians, after becoming familiar with these stories, can almost approach them with a half-hearted attitude or a, yeah, I know it all, I've heard it all before kind of attitude, and we really miss what's going on in the parable. Because these parables are deceptive in the sense that we think of them as simple stories that we could grasp the truths and then move on from them. But they actually, these parables are Almighty God's commando tactic to shatter our hearts, to wake us up from our stupor, so that his kingdom might be built in us and through us. When you think about it, Jesus Christ is God come to earth. And the way that he brings his kingdom, this is the rightful king who has now landed on planet earth and is reclaiming the kingdom that is rightfully his. And what does he choose to do? He chooses to tell these simple stories. These simple stories are the best plan that God came up with. Now, we're calling the sermon shock and awe. Now, you're probably all familiar with that phrase. Shock and awe, and I'm gonna argue that this is actually what Jesus is doing in the parables. Shock and awe came into our common usage back in 2003. Many of you might remember sitting up that night and watching on TV this pre-announced televised attack upon Iraq. And it was called shock and awe because this was a strategy that the military had come up with in 1996, and finally they were putting it into practice. This was a strategy of using overwhelming force to not only destabilize an enemy, but to dishearten them so that they'd lose the will to fight. And if you remember watching that night, it was almost surreal because it was like fireworks. Destructive fireworks. It was just lighting up the Baghdad sky, and it was remodeling the skyline of that city. Well, after that night, shock and awe became an expression that was used for bowling balls, video games, a shampoo, a number of different things. And so people used it as a marketing strategy, and it just became one of our common phrases. But here's what actually, that phrase shock and awe is actually a good phrase for a number of things. What the Jews of the first century anticipated and expected based on prophecies in the Old Testament was that God was going to come in shock and awe and deliver his people of Israel. But basically, the Jews in the first century had their minds were full of messianic expectations because here they had suffered under pagan rule and domination for years on end. And so people like Paul, the Pharisees, chose to be really fastidious at keeping the law of God so that God, when he returned, would reward the righteous, those who maintained and protected his law, and would just annihilate all those who were against Israel, all his enemies. And so what they expected was like the prophets had promised, the people, the unrighteous would get their sure and deserved judgment and be basically bulldozed, and Israel itself would become the main hill. It once again would be exalted to its heights so that all the nations would repent, if they weren't annihilated, and come, those who had waited for the Messiah, to return and come to the temple, the reestablished temple, and hear the law of their God. Those prophecies appear in both Micah and in Isaiah, that Israel would once again be the dominant political and religious center of the world, and people would stream there to worship God and to listen to his law and put it into practice, and peace would reign because all the pagans had been annihilated. That was the expectation, shock in judgment, and then awe in worship to God. Jesus turns around and basically turns that expectation on its head. And this is why it was so shocking. And this is why when the religious leaders came to look at Jesus, they just could not figure him out. God, instead of trudging into the world with army boots on, came with sandals, although I'm not sure that's a good picture of Jesus, long hair and sandals. But still, he didn't come with this powerful force. And that in itself is shocking. So Jesus upturns this, and yet his shocking humility in coming to us I think by the end of it, when we realize, okay, God did come to the earth, he did send his Messiah, and he didn't come with the Calvary to just punish the bad guys and reward the good guys, but rather came peacefully and not in power and pomp and circumstance, but lowly and humbly, and did defeat opponents, but greater opponents than just political opponents or military opponents or those who were oppressing them. In a sense, the first century Jews were expecting an uber King David or a super Moses who not only came to deliver them out of political bondage, but also came with a sword, armed with a sword. And God himself came among us, not wielding a sword, but the sword of his word, which prompts even greater awe for him. When you look at what God did in Jesus Christ, not just coming with power and slapping the bad guys, but rather coming in weakness and dying for all men, you realize the depths of God's grace and mercy extended to us. It's shocking, and it prompts us to give him praise and awe and worship all the more. And here's the thing. As Christians, this is a perpetual thing that we need to feel. I love the liturgy, and that over and over again this morning, and then echoed by the song, we kept having this two-beat nature of our worship. We realize our desperation, and we realize his sufficiency. We realize how Jesus lays before us standards, and then once we look at them, we realize how far short we fall. But we're not left in that despairing state. Rather, we see that Christ died, lived, and did what we couldn't do, and died the death we deserve, and therefore we're raised up again with great joy and gratefulness. In a sense, even when you look at the first teaching that Matthew records in his gospel, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But then you go down the Beatitudes, and he gets to, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, I don't know about you, but when you read a verse like that, that's kind of scary. Because you think, okay, you have to be pure in heart to see God. Well, I know I'm not pure in heart. Actually, it doesn't take any effort on my part not to be pure in heart. I just do it naturally. So it drives you back to blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is ours. And as Bruce said before, it's when we admit our destitute nature, when we realize how much we need, it's in that confession itself that we find our deliverance. It's actually we receive the kingdom when we realize we don't deserve it. In spite of ourselves, we're given the kingdom because of Jesus. That is the inbuilt shock and awe that the gospel is to have in our lives over and over again. And I think we'll see this in the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower usually is, every once in a while my Brooklyn accent comes out, so if the sower sounds like an A at the end of the word as opposed to ER, chalk it up to that. The parable of the sower is very, very often presented as, okay, there are four soils, and in a sense, make sure you're the fourth soil. Make sure you're good soil. However, you'll see from the whole gospel account that sometimes those lines between the soils are kind of blurry. And I think by the end of the gospel, you see that there really is only one person who fulfills that one who hears and does the will of God. So if we look at the sower, just a couple of things that we'll pick out of it. Jesus says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." Here's an interesting thing. In the Old Testament, in the Messianic prophecies about God bringing a new covenant to Israel, of in the future, though Israel was under bondage, though they were being judged for their sins, there was a day where God saw a new, refined, and renewed Israel. And in those passages, Jeremiah 31, where he talks about the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, where he talks about the nation coming back to life, Hosea chapter 2, where he talks about the infidelity of his people and yet God being faithful to him, he says that God himself will sow a people for himself. uses that very verb, that very picture of him going out and planting a renewed people of God. And so behind what Jesus is saying is this veiled claim to being God himself come in the flesh, and his pouring out the word of God is the avenue of the end time appearance of God who is renewing a new Israel for himself. So here it's an act of God, and it's the word of God that he speaks. Now, the very least when Jesus says the sower sows the word of God is that he's claiming to be a prophet. But that idea of sowing it is something that's attributed to God himself in the Old Testament. In Hosea, he says, I will sow her for myself, talking about the nation. Jesus' speaking is, in fact, creating new worlds and a whole new people for himself. When God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, what you see in Genesis chapter 1 is just this effortless, perfect creation, paradise created just by God's speaking. In the ancient Near East, whenever they talk about the world being created, there was all these gods fighting, and each one, sometimes the defeated gods become, their carcasses become the earth, and very, very colorful and very creative, but it's all battles between different gods. And yet, when God inspires Moses to write, how did God create? There's no sense of warfare. There's no sense of rivalry. There's no sense of God having difficulty at all. It's just effortlessly he speaks, and the worlds are. Everything that he intends, he looks at it and he says, exactly as I intended. You know, he looked at the dry land, he says, it's very good. And he, after all of his creative acts, he looks back and says, everything is very good. And in the same sense, Jesus here, as God himself in the flesh, speaks the word of God and creates whole new worlds, his whole kingdom. He's restoring that kingdom through us and through the good soil. The shocking thing is that Jesus just goes on to say that the coming of the kingdom is not this immediate domination by God and reestablishing Israel as the power, but rather that some are free to just reject it. And he anticipates opposition to it. And so you have these first three reactions among the soil. You have the first one where the word is not received immediately. It's snatched away by Satan. Now, here's a fascinating thing when you think about it. The disciples in the Gospel of Mark look like those, they're portrayed right in the beginning of the Gospel as those who hear the word of God, receive it, and act on it. Think about it. He goes to the shore, and he sees fishermen, and he says, follow me, and they drop their nets and follow him. They go to Matthew. Jesus walks by Matthew, who's sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he says, follow me, and he just comes. And I don't know about you, but you know, you kind of think to yourself, okay, is that all it took? I mean, did they not know anything about Jesus, and Jesus was just had such a great welcoming welcome that they would drop everything and go to him? Well, again, we're not always told all the backstories in Scripture, but I do think you see two things at work here. One, Jesus, as the authoritative God, speaks and things happen. I think with Matthew is so despised as a tax collector. I don't think he gets invited by anybody. And so when Jesus extends a hand to him, a gracious hand, this he sees as his only chance to get out of the kind of life that he's been in. And so Jesus just, it all only takes one word sometimes for Jesus to extend grace to us, and we realize how different a life he's opening up to. Matthew, I just could see just melting by having someone who, you know, I'm sure rumors about Jesus is going around and this guy's different than everybody else, and he extends a hand of grace to this flagrant sinner. That had to be so radically life-changing, as we know. So those disciples, they look like good soil from the get-go, right? But later on in the chapter, in the Gospel of Mark, you see Peter specifically fulfilling the role of this first soil. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do people think that I am? Peter eventually speaks up for the whole disciples, and he says, you are the Son of God. And Jesus commends him. You know, God himself has revealed this to you. You haven't figured this out yourself, but God himself has revealed this to you. And yet in their very next breath, when Jesus starts to tell them that I'm the Son of God, you have now realized my identity as the Messiah. But now let me tell you what the Messiah's mission is going to be. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to get rejected. I'm going to get persecuted and beaten up and then crucified. And what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. And at that point, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." As soon as Peter does one good thing, he rejects the word of Jesus. Here, the word of Jesus comes like a sower sowing seed, and Satan comes and snatches it away. Peter corrects Jesus. And in a sense, this is something that I think the Gospel of Mark kind of teaches us, that the life of following Jesus, there are two main issues in the life of following Jesus. One is coming to understand his identity as the Son of God who has come to save sinners. But then secondly, to understand not only that he is God, but what the nature of his ministry is, that saving sinners involve not just giving them correct teaching and saying, "Look, I've come in the flesh to give you, you know, the Ten Commandments were good. I'm going to clarify everything. Let's just concentrate on two commandments." That's not exactly Jesus' ministry of just giving us a clearer word from God. It's actually giving us a clearer picture of ourselves and of the God who saved us. And that's going to involve Jesus being run over and annihilated himself. He's going to be the one who's pulled up. He's the one who's going to be. He's the one who's going to be. And in that, we realize that, wow, God's way of doing things is really upside down than what we expected. And it shows us that for God to have gone through that, our problem is much more serious than we ever realized. If it takes God dying to solve the problem of me, this is a lot more serious than just getting things right, listening to God a little more attentively and getting things right. So Peter, one of the good soil who hears the word of God and follows, all of a sudden now has a heart that's more like that first soil that allows Satan to snatch things away. And through the gospel, we're going to see that it kind of switches back and forth, that those who are believers in Christ still have a tendency or a propensity to be that soil that rejects the word that's sown along the road, the soil that has no depth to it. The second soil is the soil that has is very thin soil, and there's rocks in the soil, and so it has no root. And this seems to be embodied in the gospel by the character of Herod. Herod hears John the Baptist willingly, and he's entertained by him. But as soon as other pressure comes along, pressure to make him look bad, because he makes a promise that daughter-in-law asks, or stepdaughter asks to have the head of John the Baptist on a plate, he has to comply or he'll look bad. So here, the word has no effect. Even though he listens to it, it has no effect. The third soil is the soil where it's sown among other cares, and it chokes it out. Here, you know, is most easily embodied by the rich young ruler who asks Jesus, "How do I inherit eternal life?" Now, again, the question is a good one. But when Jesus says, "You've been a good, faithful, obedient Jewish boy all your life. However, here's the one thing you miss. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind first. So give up all of your riches." He turns away. And so the riches of this world become a more important cause to him. However, we see among the disciples the same thing happening when later in the gospel, James and John come up to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you guys want?" And they say, "We would like, when you come into your kingdom, to be at your right and left side." And here their desire for glory gets in the way of their desire to follow Christ. And Jesus does not grant their prayer. The interesting thing about that story is that it's juxtaposed with another story, which is the story of blind Bartimaeus. This is right after James and John come, and Jesus says, "What would you have me do for you?" Bartimaeus is along the road, which is interesting because you think, okay, is Mark saying that he's among the hard, along the road, that very unpromising soil that you throw seeds on? But Bartimaeus yells out for Jesus. They rebuke him, but then Jesus says, no, bring him closer. Bring him here. What does he want? And so Jesus asks him the same question that he asks James and John. What do you want me to do for you? And he says, Lord, I want to see. And Jesus heals him. But not only does he heal himself. Just think about this. You had a small group in your church, and after 3 years, this is the, you know, and you come in and you talk to your pastor about how did everything go with the small group. And you go, well, we were going really well for 3 years. But then as the heat arose, 11 of them just left and said they never want to see me again. And one of them has been telling tales about me and just, you know, stabbed me in the back. That's Jesus' history as a small group leader. Not real successful by the end of the gospel there. But you do get to the end of the gospel and you realize, okay, the message of the sower was that God is the one who does the work. He's the one who sows the word of God to have an impact on our hearts. But the shock and the awe is that we can't even listen to God without a supernatural work of him in our heart. You get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the only faithful one. See, he is the only one who listens to the word of the Father and can live it out. When you read through the Gospel of John, one of the big themes that's emphasized over and over and over again is Jesus says, I don't do anything that I don't hear the Father tell me to do. The works that I do, I've seen my Father do, and he has entrusted me to do these things. You think about it. If you were in a diner and you're at a booth, your back was to another couple here, and you heard the voice saying, I do everything my daddy tells me to do. What age would you think that would be the person that came from? You usually just think of a young child making a statement like that. They still are innocent and naive enough to think that the Father can do no wrong and they just want to emulate him. Yet Jesus, throughout his life, talks in that type of humility that whatever the Father has called him to do, he will do. Whatever has been entrusted to him by the Father, whatever the works that he has seen the Father do, the words that the Father has given him, he does nothing except for what the Father does. Jesus truly ends up being the only good soil that when God's word is spoken to can respond in absolute obedience and total allegiance to the Father. And so when you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, the shock and the awe is that even with God coming down to earth, showing us in living color the character of God, in the life of Jesus Christ, giving us clearer words, the final revelation, the cumulative revelation, the fullest word from God spoken through Christ. It's the death on the cross that was the act of God that had to happen to forgive us of our sins and grant us new hearts. In a real sense, we become the good soil when we get attached to the one who was the good soil. This is very much the shock and the awe of the gospel. As we saw in our worship, over and over again and repeatedly, we come back to the place of realizing I don't match up to what God demands of me. As you get to know the scripture more and more, you realize things get revealed to you that you may have never seen before, and you realize that, wow, you know, in that area, I fall short too. But that's the Christian life. We keep our hearts and ears open to hear from God ever new things, and then we run to the cross realizing that I'm not in and of myself able to do these things. I need the grace of God all the more. So much so that the gospel keeps growing in our eyes. We realize when we first came to Christ, when we first had our eyes open to embracing the fact that we needed a Savior. As you grow in the Christian life, you have to keep coming back and saying, I had no idea how much I needed a Savior. I had no idea the length that God reached down to save me because I only had a tiny clue as to the depth of my sin. Sometimes we see and sense our sin because we think of certain things that we did. But then even when we do things out of obedience to God, we sense that there are mixed motives within us. And we realize that even our best acts are tainted by sin and tainted by ulterior motives. And yet Jesus Christ died for those too. The power of the cross becomes all the more powerful in our lives, and the grace of God becomes an ocean, whereas we may have seen in the past how much we needed it, now we realize how much we needed more. So the shock and the awe of the gospel is that repeatedly we need to pray for open ears and a malleable, changeable, soft, pliable heart that God can keep working on us and keep revealing. Again, it's not to be a negative thing, talking about us having indwelling sin and being a constant battle for sin. I go to a nursing home over in our area, and there's a German woman who comes who says that she's not a believer. And to me, she's a great person to have in a Bible study because she just questions every assumption that is made in the study. And so very, very often, someone will say something, and it might tend to be a Christian cliche, and she'll go, wait a second, what does that mean? And sometimes it's really not in the scripture. It's just a way of that we've kind of shorthand. But when we talk about the fact that we are sinners, she really responds negatively and doesn't want to hear that. I believe that human nature is very, very good and will argue that and say, it's when she says this that I always disagree. You guys are all so negative. And I try to explain to her, we are, as Christians, we're realists. We're negative about the faults that we have because we're honest and humble. But we're much more positive than you can ever be. Because not only do we, as Christians, believe that we were made and designed to reflect God and have the potential to look like God, but through the cross, God died for us, which shows our inestimable worth. And again, the great potential by God not only dying for us, but invading us and promising that not only are we saved through Christ, but God's whole plan is to make us conform to the image of his son. Something, you know, that Paul writes in Romans about looking more and more like Jesus. To tell you the truth, we never ever make those kind of claims for ourselves, or you would think that you're kind of a megalomaniac. You're just crazy. I mean, who's going to say that you're going to be like Jesus? But God says it, and that's why you can claim that, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. It's an amazing thought. C.S. Lewis said that God has the audacious idea to take rebels and turn them into sons and daughters. And it's true. It is an amazing kind of a claim. But that's what Christianity is all about. So when we look at the parable of the soils and you look at how Mark spells it out in his gospel, we realize that, look, we thank God that he is the one who sows the word. It's his initiative coming toward us, and he comes humbly. And he who was first, Jesus Christ, who deserves to be first, became last, died the sinner's death, so that those who are last, sinners like ourselves, could be first. Jesus, in a sense, embodies these parables. He himself is the shock and awe. He is a living parable because he comes like we never expected, and he does so much greater work than we ever expected. That's the first shock and awe. As a Christian, you have to allow the gospel to constantly have an upheaval in our thoughts, because we read the scripture, even the best Christian, we read the scripture and say, God, what do you want me to do? As opposed to, it's like, okay, God, thank you for revealing that. That is another thing that I fall short in, but thank you, you've dealt with it at the cross and now given me the resources through the Holy Spirit yourself poured out from heaven so that I might start living the Godward life. There was a woman, Janet Soule, who at 33 had to retire from the police force. She had gained so much weight that on her 5'3" frame, she had been reduced to walking up steps on her knees. Couldn't even walk anymore. And this was years ago when they first came out with the tying off of the stomach. Gastric bypass. And she became half the woman she was. And within 2 years, became quite a looker and started a whole new life. And what she would do whenever she went out to a bar and saw someone at the bar kind of lonely and by themselves and they're a little overweight, she always kept a picture of herself in her back pocket. And she would bring it out and she would show the person what she had looked like. And she said, I never want to forget where I came from. And this way it gives hope to others. As Christians, just like Paul, the Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, never forgets that without Jesus Christ, he was absolutely poor. No matter what his achievements in life may have been, because Paul probably is one of the most intelligent men in his day, one of the most zealous persons for the glory of God, and yet all of that gained him not even an inch into the kingdom of God until he realized that at his very, very heart, he had nothing to offer God that God owed him, but he owed everything to Jesus Christ who gave his all for him. All of us need to remember that. That really is the key to our salvation. The Puritans talk about the vision of God, where it's only when you're in the valley do you look up and you see from where your help comes from. That is the key to the Christian life. Having that vision and having hearts that are open always to be ready for this surprising gospel that turns over the soil of our heart to make us ready to do God's work.